Please turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians, chapter 7, verses 2 to 16. We'll, God willing, finish this chapter today. Before we read this passage, let us seek God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your holy word. As we deal with an important topic which your word teaches, give us all hearts to receive what you have for us. The world has its own agenda, its own method, its own way of looking at things. But you have given us the everlasting truth that we might know Christ. We might know how to live our lives in your presence, but to glorify you through the means you have appointed. Lord, help us. And use your word in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Chapter 7, verses 2 and following. I remind you, this is God's holy, inerrant word. Verse 2 following. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. But we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. As he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, and so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffer no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides your own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boast I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater. And he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May the Lord bless it for his glory and our spiritual benefit. Last week we dealt with a lot of the content of this epistle, and I had intended to deal with godly grief as part of the sermon, but I didn't get to finish it, so that's what we're going to focus on today. But before we do, I want us to consider something that is very common, a language that's used very often in our generation. Perhaps it didn't even exist in my generation at all, at least the language that's used now. Namely, there's a lot of talk of mental health. Someone recently wrote to me about making sure that he prioritizes and doesn't want anything to disturb that. And that language is used a lot. What does that mean? And mental health is valued by so many that you don't want any negative emotions to affect it. You don't want any negativity to disturb it. That mental health is something that people should have, and it's used differently by different people. And often it simply means I just want to insulate myself and don't say anything negative about me or don't bring any negative stories to me. It's used in various ways. So any negative feelings or painful feelings that we might have is considered not good for your mental health. But that is not the biblical understanding. And any time, and at least as a pastor, as I read the culture, as I read some of these things, anytime there's a phrase that's not used in Scripture and they develop a concept, I get nervous because you see, vocabulary affects the way you look at things. And those are not biblical categories. There ought to be sorrow when different things arise in our lives. There ought to be grief. There ought to be pain if we have sinned against God or we have hurt someone else. That's an appropriate thing. We all know that when someone, when a doctor comes to a man or a woman and they poke at their leg or foot and he says, "I don't feel a thing." My mom, about a half a year ago, she cut herself and she didn't know it because she didn't have a lot of feeling in her hand. And she realized that wasn't a good thing. We recognize if you don't feel something in your body, in your hand, that's not a good sign. That's the same with our moral responses to things. If we have sinned, we ought to feel sorrow and grief. There are too many people, even in the church, that they don't want to deal with that because it's too, quote, negative. But you see, you are created in God's image. You have a conscience, and that is something God has put into you. That is the way He addresses you. To feel guilty for what you have done is an appropriate response because you have sinned. That's an appropriate response. Now, the only difference between the world and the Christian is this. We have an answer to that. They don't. Christ's blood has been shed to forgive us of our sins. So the guilt that we have incurred and the guilt that we feel and the shame that we feel, He can take care of and give us peace. The world can't. They can only medicate or deny or suppress. But having these emotions, they're good and they're appropriate. So in this context, Paul wrote a letter. He regretted writing it in verse 8, but learned that the letter produced its desired effect. Look at verse 8. I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. It was a letter. See, he didn't show up. He actually wrote a letter. He didn't want to deal with it. He thought maybe that would be the best way. He had to say what he needed to say, bringing God's word to bear in their church. And for that reason, it led to repentance. Paul was glad. He's no longer regretting what he wrote. He saw its effect and he was happy and thankful. And they were led to godly grief. We'll be talking about that, but I just want to make another comment about worldly grief that I mentioned last week. There's a difference. Everyone grieves about something. Everyone is ashamed and regrets this or that, and everyone goes through that. The world grieves, the Christian grieves. But they grieve over things that are different from what we grieve over many times. And for whom and for what reason? All those things are different. Yes, we can all grieve if we both did wrong. Everyone grieves when they get pulled over by police. Right, a Christian and an unbeliever, they both grieve over that. And hopefully, it will be with a different view for a Christian. But worldly grief does not deal with God. Worldly grief does not deal with sin before God. Worldly grief does not involve repentance and turning from sin and clinging to Christ. Worldly grief leads to death. And there are countless thousands upon 10,000s of people in the world. They drown in sorrow over this worldly grief. And at best, they can medicate it for a season. But God has made them moral creatures, and they will feel that grief, and it will not lead to life unless they turn to Christ. A good example is Judas. Judas felt bad for what he had done. He regretted having betrayed Christ. and sought to return the money he had earned for the betrayal. Feeling dismayed and regretful, he hung himself. Peter denied Christ. He felt regret and he wept. And in the end, he found forgiveness and consolation in the Lord Jesus. You have one that literally led to death, another that restored Peter to be a faithful elder, a pastor, an apostle. That's worldly grief. And Paul mentions this and talks about it in verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. What is this godly grief? The translation is interesting. In the Greek, it's three words. In English, we have two words. And that sometimes that doesn't matter. At this point, I think it does. This translation of godly grief or godly sorrow can more literally mean sorrow that is according to God. Or another translation has sorrowing on account of God. Godly grief is sorrow or a grief that God approves of and that is in reference to God. As Calvin puts it, this godly sorrow is, quote, that which has an eye to God. And that's a helpful definition. Has an eye to God. In other words, the sorrow that I feel has a view of what God wants, what God thinks. It's not my own personal grief. What that means is it's not self-pity or some private misery, but actual sorrow or grief that takes into account what God desires and what God is pleased with. It takes into account the loss of God's smile and countenance and considers the fear of his judgment and holy anger. That is godly grief or sorrow that Paul has in mind. But there are many, even Christians. It's just simple private misery. But godly grief has in reference to God. It's according to God. It's in towards God, dealing with God, with an eye to God. Nor is it merely sorrow a godly man has. The adjective godly can be misleading. The godly man sorrows, but not always over the right things. But a godly sorrow or godly grief that's used in this phrase here in the Bible always is in relationship to God. What he thinks, what he approves of. It's a reaction and responding to God. And that is something we must understand when Paul is talking about this. It's a reference to God. And remember, what do we learn in Romans 1:18? And following, the wrath of God comes upon unbelievers. What? They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They don't want to deal with God and the thought of God. They suppress it. But we deal with it before God. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. That's what David says. So I'm going to deal with several points. I was going to have like two or three, then I think it turned into six. But let me just make each point, and hopefully it won't stay too long with each one. The first point I want to make is godly grief came from God's truth. Now, how do we determine that in this passage? Paul wrote a letter to them, indicting them. He had to deal with the issues there. And it produced the godly grief he was looking for. He brought God's word to bear. He brought the truth. It wasn't about personal issues. It was about things that were going in the church that was wrong he had to confront. And most likely it has a reference to the punishment that had to be meted out in chapter 2 against this person that whatever sin they had committed, it's probably not the same one in 1 Corinthians 1. And they had disciplined him and then they must have overdone it. And Paul talks about restoring him and everything. Whatever it is, there seemed to be this thing. And he made it known and it brought godly grief into their life. And that's what God's word produces. He challenged them and God's word challenges us and convicts us. And we do feel sorrow and grief. It's not from a cultural or societal guilt. It's not a family guilt. We can all struggle with that. The expectations we might place upon one another. But godly sorrow should be prompted by God's word directly dealing with our conscience.
To be brought to sorrow under God's word shows how hardened our heart, to be not brought to sorrow under God's word shows how hardened our hearts can be. Remember David, when he was confronted for his sin of adultery by Nathan the prophet, he says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And we learn about that struggle in Psalm 51, the sorrow he felt as he asked God to restore to him the joy of his salvation. He had a broken and contrite heart. That's what it produced. Has God's word dealt with you in that way, where he comes to you in his word and you feel convicted of your sin? Now, people don't like to deal with this. This produces negative emotions. It's not good for my mental health. It is. Look, if you're thieving or stealing, and God's word says, no, and you feel guilty, well, I don't like that preacher. That's God's word dealing with you. That means you're alive as a moral being. But if God's word comes to you and exposes you and you go, I don't care, then you're in a desperate situation spiritually. So godly grief comes from God's truth. It is produced and interacting with when God's word confronts and convicts. The second thing is godly grief involves pain in a man's soul. Now, I mentioned that in the beginning, but I need to mention it again. It is sorrow, a grief, a grieving. It is painful and uncomfortable. This is wholesome and healthy if a soul is paying for the right thing. This discomfort is a reminder that we have a conscience and that this conscience is actually working. A hardened conscience is a very bad thing. A hardened conscience indicates a person is no longer reacting to God's word. As I mentioned, the illustration of a patient coming to the doctor and they're pointing at the foot or the hand and knocking on, and the person feels nothing. Something's wrong. That's nature's response to say, look, that hurt. But if all of a sudden, you know, you can put a pin in your finger and it doesn't hurt, you're not macho, is something's wrong. Godly grief involves pain in a man's soul. So if you feel that is good. That is at least indicating you're alive in some way. Moral decay has not consumed you. It's not for the sake of pain we're talking about this. But then it might drive you to Christ. There is a solution for that sorrow. Friends, it's not just to wallow in misery. You find there is a balm in Gilead, a forgiveness and a pardon in Jesus Christ. That's what he offered. He's the only one that can lift you up. He's the only one that can forgive you and soothe your conscience and give you peace. But at first, it involves pain. And the third point is following the same point, adding a few other words. Godly grief involves pain in a man's soul over sin and before God. Remember Paul in verse 12, he mentions the one who did the wrong. And from all the commentators and everything, most likely they did the wrong and the church did nothing. That concerned Paul. At first there was the incestuous man, they did nothing against that, and there seems to be something else. They're probably fighting against Paul, denying his authority, living in sin and kind of laughing at Paul, whatever it might be. There are different descriptions you gleaned from different passages in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. But someone had sinned. And the Corinthians seem to have done nothing. And finally they did. They actually punished him. They disciplined. That's the word punished. The word is used here. They responded. It's in response to the sin that Paul had brought to their attention. Then he talks about at the end of verse 12, so also, although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong. Most likely Paul is the one who suffered the wrong. But in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. In the sight of God. It wasn't about, you know, I just want you to have a happy feeling about me. But it wasn't a personal thing for Paul. That's not the issue. They were challenging his apostolic authority. It would ruin their soul. He wanted them to see their relationship with Him, to submit and obey Him. And that's what He was calling for, and He saw that. And godly grief always deals with sin before God. It's not a private matter. It deals with God, and this is what God wants. That's the third point. And the fourth point is something very clearly written out here. Godly grief leads to repentance. Many may sorrow, but never repent. They live lives of sorrowful desperation and moan, but truly never turn from their sin towards God. They wallow in misery. They are mired in regret, but never turn to the Lord by confessing their sin and turning away from their life of disobedience. A good cry from having done something wrong doesn't atone for your sin. Now, understand, it needs to lead to repentance. There are people who feel so bad and they cry. And that good cry makes them feel good. But they didn't repent. But they feel good. I really felt bad about that. And I feel good. But they didn't go to God. They didn't say with David, against you, you only have I sinned. It was sharp in his conscience for David. He recognized he has offended and disobeyed the Holy One of Israel. It led to repentance. Repentance turns away from the sin, from a life of disobedience, endeavors by God's grace to turn towards God and to follow Him. Not in perfection, but in the right direction. And let me give you an example of what it's not. If a person living in sin feels sorrowful, and then their conclusion is this: well, you know, I know it's wrong. I feel bad and have been happy all this time. But I wish it wasn't this way, but what are you going to do? And that's the way it is. It must lead to turning to God, turning away from sin and turning back to God. If there's no returning to the Lord, no rethinking about the wrong that they did, a different judgment about their sins, then they have not repented. They're merely in misery, and it will ultimately lead to death. And this is the secret of repentance, going to God, and the hope that is offered to you in the gospel, that He will forgive you. That is the amazing thing. You can actually own your sin before God and confess it completely and freely, because guess what? He already knows. You're just coming to terms with it. Confessing means saying the same thing that God says. And that brings healing, because He will forgive if you confess your sins. Fifthly, godly grief, let me repeat the point. Godly grief came from God's truth. Godly grief involves pain in a man's soul. Godly grief involves pain in a man's soul over sin and before God. And fourthly, godly grief leads to repentance. And now fifthly, godly grief leads to right responses. You have in verse 11 all these descriptions Paul has. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. But also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourself innocent in the matter. Now, that some people say they try to take every point to make a picture of what repentance looks like. And I'm not sure if that's the best way of interpreting that. I think that is the response that the Corinthians exhibited in given their situation. And it involves those things in this particular situation. It may not involve all of those things in our personal repentance over specific things. But let me categorize these things in three ways: the actions taken, the attitudes they had, and the affections they exhibited. They had indignation and they punished. That's the action. They did what they needed to do. They dealt with the one who had done wrong. They disciplined them. The attitude, they had earnestness, eagerness, zeal, the description there. That was the attitude they had. They were taking this seriously. Their affections of fear and longing. See, those are the things. It comes differently for different people at different situations. But there is a response that goes on. It's not, oh, I have sinned. They deal with it, and they deal with it in such a way that pleases God. I was going to go through each one of these, but I'm going to go ahead and skip that. So what that means is you must do the right thing in response. Your attitude must change. Zeal, sincerity, resolve, earnestness, not indifference, or even a defeatist concession. Hear me, not even a defeatist concession. Let me explain. Well, it's just the way we are. I tried. What are you going to do? I'm not going to change. Ah, well. No, no, that is not the attitude. This is what God requires, and you respond. And the affections, a love to God, a fear of God, yearning to please Him, ambition to honor Him, all these things, these affections should be found in the soul. Those are the responses. Sin is not simply looked over, casually massaged, or indifferently addressed. There are responses. Would you think it strange if someone had done some horrendous thing to their child, to their spouse? Let's say murdered an individual. And you walk in, you're aghast. And the person says, you know what, I shouldn't have done that. And looks at you with this blank face and then turns the TV on. And wants to find out what happened in the election. You're like, what are you doing? See, that's not an appropriate response. Now, and I'm giving an extreme example, but you recognize there's something wrong here. When a Christian deals with his sin before God, there's a response to please Him, a zeal to honor Him, taking action to do what honors the Lord. All those things come through. There ought to be a response, not an indifference or a defeatist attitude, concession where, well, that's just the way it is. I've actually heard people say things like, no, Christians do this as if it's okay. Well, Christians have committed all kinds of sins. It's not okay. And sixthly and lastly, godly grief that leads to repentance is a gift of God. Now, I need to say this because this is something the Bible is very clear on. Now, it's not brought out in this passage, but Paul writes about it in his epistle to Timothy. In 2 Timothy 2:25 and 26, this is what he says. The God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. The God may perhaps grant them repentance. Why is this simple truth so important? We can get ourselves into this vortex of sin and bondage. We don't know what to do. What do you do? God's sovereign, mighty, gracious power can deliver you. He can change your heart. It is not something nature produces or self-effort. It is a work of God's sovereign grace where He can open up a man's heart and says, you must repent. And the man trembles and the woman trembles and owns his or her sin and turns to the Lord. That is a work of God's grace. Now here's the problem. Some people will say, okay, I know that. So what do? I know this is wrong, but I don't know what to do. What do? The very same thing that every believer ought to do when that happens. The answer is going to the Lord. And you go to Him, you never let it go. Remember Jacob wrestled until he receives a blessing. You cling to God, Lord, I will not let go. Help me, help me. That's what a believer does. Ask the Lord, cling to Him. And he can, in his sovereign mercy, lift you up and change you. Okay, I did it. For 2 hours, I cried and wept, nothing happened. Do it again. Each day, make that your ambition until you get up off of your knees and you say, glory to God, the Lord has done it. Where all of a sudden your hatred for that sin comes, your love for the Lord increases, and you will say no. And even if you're not perfect, you won't be. You'll stumble. You still come back because this is the answer. In the midst of all of this, I end with this point. We ought to be grieved when we sin. But with all that in mind, the thing that you must always keep before you is that there is forgiveness for your sins in Jesus Christ. You don't earn it by the merit of your repentance. That is a means God has appointed whereby this forgiveness is experienced. But your repentance doesn't earn it. But there has to be that faith and hope that Jesus Christ will forgive you of all your sins. Today I'm going to be speaking about the passage where blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven at the nursing home today. And one of the points that J.C. Ryle brings out, which I'll use this Sunday, is a good point. He says, notice the marvelous, glorious hope here that all manner of sins, all sins will be forgiven. Except blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But that exception clause, let's set that aside for the moment. What's he saying? What's Jesus saying? Everything will be forgiven. He can forgive and he will forgive if you come to him. He delights to forgive sinners. That's why he has come for sinners, for you and me. And all your shame and dirtiness and bondage and everything, come and he will set you free. He will forgive and cleanse you. He himself can do it, but he's the one you must come to. That is the Lord who has come. Everything. Come to him and he will forgive. This Sabbath meditation I put in the bulletin. As I read, I run into quotes and I put it in this file. And over the weeks, I make it part of the Sabbath meditation. This was when we were reading the 3 volumes of Christian in Complete Armor. And this sentence has been sitting in that file for months. But it was the perfect, perfect quote for this Sunday. William Gurnall says, repentance is a purgative to remove the tendency to sin. What in the world is purgative? Repentance is a way of purging, to purge away the tendency to sin. As you repent, that's the means God uses to purge your tendency to sin. Then the other point, faith, a tonic to restore strength. You see, you repent, it will kill that desire for sin. It will purge it away. But faith must be there. It is a tonic. It gives you strength. You get a sniff of that. You exercise faith and it emboldens you. It encourages you to come and go and honor him. Both are required, repentance and faith. So wherever situation you find yourself, turn from your sin. It will purge away the tendency to sin. But exercise faith in Christ. It will give you strength. Strength, restore strength. To labor on for his glory. May the joy of the Lord be your strength. Let's pray. Father, we are so weak. All of us. So many things draw our affections and lead us astray. But we thank you. There is forgiveness in Christ for all our sins. As we repent and come to you, you forgive. And I pray for everyone in this room. Lord, may they be drawn to you. May they be driven to Christ. You're the only answer for their guilty conscience, for the guilt that lies over them, as it is for all of us.
May they find their forgiveness in you. May you purge them of their tendency to sin. May you restore their strength as they by faith cling to you, Lord. Oh, Lord, come to us. In Jesus' name, amen.